want to read the text in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. That has launched us into outlining from the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles truths concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Matthew 5:31, it hath been said to whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. You may wish to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the text that we read a little bit earlier, and beginning in the 12th verse. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother of the wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. Brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? I want to complete today this supplemental material that is given to us by the Apostle Paul. And as we prepare to do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we do this day, it is with dependence upon the Spirit of God to give us the wisdom and understanding necessary, Father, to cause us to comprehend your word, to be able to, as it were, set aside our own preconceived notions and presuppositions, and to receive the ingrafted word which is able to save our soul and to instruct us in the way we should go. We ask, Father, your blessing, your presence, and your grace in Christ's name. Recall we mentioned last week there was a body of truth that the Lord did not give to his disciples at the time, and that he was incarnate. He told them that in John that they could not bear that. But the time would come when they would be led by the Spirit of God into all truth. And this is certainly the case here with the subject before us. Jesus did not have a lot to say about marriage and divorce and remarriage in either Matthew 5 or 19 or in the book of Luke or in the book of Mark. He had nothing to say about it in the Gospel of John. But now we begin to see some 20 years later, under the influence of the Spirit of God, this body of truth exposed for the well-being of God's people. The provocation to that, of course, being a series of questions that were asked according to chapter 7, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, asked of the Apostle Paul, who is residing now in Ephesus. And as we pointed out last time, the Corinthians situation was a very highly charged, sexually licentious situation, both outside in the culture, but also within the church. But there were those within the church who really wanted to know what the will of God is concerning several different matters. So we've looked at the subject of being single or married. We've looked at the subject of married believers in verses 10 to 12. And I want to look today at the subject of believers married to unbelievers in verses 12 to 16 from the text we read a moment ago. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul begins in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. He begins by saying that the body of instruction that he is about to give under the inspiration of the Spirit of God at the time in the providence of God the Lord would have it give is not a body of instruction that the Lord specifically taught concerning. It's certainly something the Lord would have known, needed to be taught, but it was left to the Apostle Paul under the providential circumstances given by God in the Corinthian situation and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to do the actual teaching, which he here begins to do. And here he addresses, first of all, in the text, the problem created by conversion. The unbelieving wife, the unbelieving husband, in a family situation where there is a believer now, and that could be either a husband or a wife. And it was a situation that was encountered frequently in the context of the Gentile churches who were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were often the conversion of one principal member of the family and the other one not immediately, or perhaps not at all. And that's not an unusual thing, even in the modern era. I'm not sure exactly what your situation may have been, but I know in our case, I can remember for a short period of time at least being on a far different page than that of my wife, who the Lord was pleased to convert before he converted me. We were both under the ministry of the Word by that time in a Bible study setting, and Sharon came to faith before I did. And it's a bit of a shock. When you're used to living a pagan lifestyle, to find your spouse just, quote-unquote, got religion, it kind of throws you back a little bit. Thankfully, it was not a long period of time. In the days of the early church, there are numerous accounts, as you read through the church fathers, of households, sometimes very prominent households, where one person was converted. And one spouse was converted, and the other was not converted at that time. We can look at the New Testament. We can see Cornelius as an example of that. We can see the Philippian jailer as an example of that. Someone might say, well, Lydia is an example of that, except it doesn't appear that she was a married lady. If the husband became converted, it was often the case that the wife would tend to fall in line. The family would tend to fall in line. When the wife was converted, it was very often an entirely different matter. The husband remained, of course, under the lordship of the devil and served as the devil's agent, therefore, in seeking to hinder her pursuits and her duties as a believer. When he saw the transformation take place in her, there was now becoming, like nothing else had been before, a threat to his world and life view. So he'd seek various means, and the fathers record some of these, various means to keep her from the foolishness of Christianity. He'd keep her busy, from morning till evening. No time for devotional exercises, going to bed exhausted. Christian fellowship or the meeting of the needs of other Christians or the poor, he would do whatever he could to hinder that. On the Lord's Day, he made sure he had something going on to preclude church attendance. And he saw to it that she accompanied him to his normal places of debauchery. So life was extremely difficult for a newly converted woman. And after a period of time, the temptation to divorce an unbelieving husband was a very real possibility on her radar. Now, I think it needs to be said that not all unconverted husbands were intolerant of their wife's Christianity to the same degree. There was a married lady in the church in which I pastored many years ago, whose husband was unconverted. She raised her children in the context of the church. They were part of the Sunday school. She was a faithful attender at church, very involved in church life, but he would never darken the door of a church. But he didn't hinder her. He was tolerant of what she did. He didn't try to orchestrate going to the cottage on the Lord's Day or doing this kind of recreation or that. She was free to go to church. He just didn't want any part of it. Sometimes that is not, of course, always the case. It often becomes a very seriously unequally yoked situation, something that Paul attempts to warn people of or contemplating marriage later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But here is an unequally yoked situation caused by the conversion of a spouse. So what would the Lord have them do? Well, Paul goes on to instruct the believing spouse. If the unbeliever is content to live with the believer, then let not the believer initiate divorce. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to live with him, let him not put her away. Let him not divorce her. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So the instruction is the same for a believing wife, a newly converted wife, or a husband. As much as the believer may suffer in that unequally yoked situation, the fact is that the woman may suffer for a variety of reasons, but the man may also, who takes his responsibility to Jesus Christ seriously. And he attempts to apply biblical principles in his home, and his conversion may set off a brawling woman, such as that spoken in Proverbs. So staying in the marriage doesn't mean things will necessarily be easy. It can't be. But one spouse is under the lordship of Christ and the other under the lordship of the devil to whatever degree, because there are two different worlds of my views under one roof that are diametrically opposed. Now, Paul gives a reason in this text for the instruction he gives. And that is, the believing spouse, he says, sanctifies the unbelieving spouse, as well as sanctifies the children. 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So by virtue of this marriage relationship, an unbelieving spouse, like the children of the believer, is set apart unto God. In other words, brought into a closer proximity to God than they would ever be without that believing spouse in the picture. In much the same way the altar sanctified the gift that was placed upon it, the believing spouse sanctifies the believer. In other words, it's a decided advantage for the unbeliever to have a believing spouse. Now, on the face of it, of course, the believing spouse is not to seek for an unbelieving spouse, but if one is converted, it's a decided advantage to an unbelieving spouse. It may not be to the believing spouse. The case I mentioned a moment ago, this fellow had told me, that if his believing wife ever died, he'd want to marry another Christian lady. And I had to remind him that no Christian lady who was taking the Bible seriously would be at all interested in him, but not consider being married to him. Now, in saying that there is a sanctification that takes place, we're not saying that these are salvific blessings, that the guy is saved because he's automatically married to a believing wife, any more than a child that's part of a family with one believer is saved. They need to come to faith in Jesus Christ on their own. But there is a sense in which that unbeliever is part of a Christian family now, and that in a sense there will be blessings upon that family that he will be or she will be a partaker of. But there is the possibility, as verse 16 says, of salvific blessings being poured out. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou wilt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou wilt save thy wife? In other words, the believing spouse who remains in the marriage, if the unbeliever is willing, may well be used of the Lord as an agent in the salvation of the unbeliever. We know that in the case of 1 Peter 3, the real possibility of a believing wife by her chaste conversation being able to bring a believing husband or an unbelieving husband to the faith. So being converted and finding yourself married to an unbeliever with an entirely different world and life view, and yet that unbeliever wants to remain married to the believer, is no grounds for divorce, and in fact may serve as an agent of salvation. So the question the believing spouse who is converted while married to the unbeliever must answer is, do I want to unlawfully divorce this intolerant spouse who opposes my Christianity, thereby secure my own happiness? Or do I want to bite the bullet and quite possibly be used of God in his or her salvation? And I think, thought through, it's probably a no-brainer, as difficult as the decision may be. In the case that I referred to earlier, twice already, it took 4 decades, but this man did come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is now part of a Reformed church. But that's not always the outcome. There's no guarantee it will be the outcome. But we have every hope that it may be, and can pray to that end. Well, what if he doesn't want to stay, or she doesn't want to stay in the marriage? Let's look at Paul's counsel to the unbelieving spouse who willfully deserts the marriage in verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And I think it's stated very clearly there that willful desertion by an unbelieving spouse is grounds for divorce. It's not something Jesus taught, but it's something his apostles are teaching. And the word depart, as in if the unbelieving depart in the text, carries the meaning of the unbeliever willfully of his own volition. It's a middle voice in the original, separating himself from the marriage by deserting it in some fashion and initiating divorce would be the normal fashion and the logical understanding. The second time the word depart is used here, as in let him depart, it is an imperative, it is a command. It's as though Jesus was saying, I'm telling you, let him depart. And the verb is passive, indicating let them go. Don't actively attempt to restrain them. If the believer, unbeliever wants out, let them out. The believing spouse is not under bondage in such cases. Now here comes the question of the century. What does under bondage mean? Does it mean no longer having to be a slave to try to preserve the marriage, or does it mean no longer enslaved to the marriage itself, and thus allowance for a divorce on the basis of desertion, in the same way that Jesus gives allowance to divorce for fornication? And I welcome you to the argument of the ages. People go back and forth on that. Even within the Reformed community, there's a back and forth on this issue. What's it mean? But I think if we thoughtfully consider the flow of the text and don't overthink the text, the answer is clear. Let's back up a bit. If the unbeliever chooses to stay in the marriage to the believer, then clearly the believer is bound to the marriage. We've seen that already. Don't put her away, verse 12. Let her not leave him, verse 13. I think that's very clear. The unbeliever wants to stay, then the believer is bound to the marriage. The binding of the believer to remain in the marriage is contingent on the unbeliever not departing. Their decision governs the outcome. Stay married. No problem, unless the unbeliever makes it a problem and decides to depart. If he departs, then by implication, not in bondage must mean the opposite. It must mean the believer is no longer bound to the marriage in the same way that his previous decision to stay bound the believer to the marriage. In this case, the believer is not bound to the marriage. The unbeliever's departure has rendered the marriage every bit as much as over and done with as fornication would. And Paul gives an additional reason for this thinking. Notice he says, but God has called us to peace. Everything should be done by the believing spouse to preserve that marriage. We need to understand the primacy of this marriage, that God hates divorce, that sin is the problem, and we are to do everything to preserve the marriage. But suppose the unbelieving spouse has threatened to depart, may have separated for a period of time. The believing spouse has put in real effort to keep the marriage together, has borne with this departure and the pain of that departure, and contention is ratcheting up so that peace is impossible, and forcing the unbeliever in that situation to stay in the marriage will breed nothing but accelerated contention. Let the unbeliever go. God would not have us live in the marriage relationship in a contentious state perpetually. He has called us in those situations to peace. Now, we've looked at this through the lens of the unconverted. And we've looked at this matter of willful desertion. I want to introduce something here that is not directly in the text, but it is clearly in 1 Corinthians, which we'll see. And that is the place for the church court and its judicial proceedings in this whole discussion of divorce. On the face of it, the text we just opened is clear. If the unbeliever wants to depart from the converted believer, in the end, let them go. But you know, problems in marriage are not always that clear cut. It'd be lovely if they were, but they're not. So the question is there more than one way to desert a marriage? The answer to that would be yes. Would domestic abuse constitute willful desertion? The guy constantly beating up on his wife. Is that loving her as Christ loved the church? Is that caring for her? Is it providing her with the things that the law says in Deuteronomy 21 is to provide her with, food and clothing and conjugal rights and so on? But here he is smacking her around all the time and beating up on her. Or what if a Christian man simply walks away and lives apart from his wife, forsakes his responsibility to her, does not take any steps to divorce her, he just wants to be gone. He doesn't even want the trouble and the responsibility of divorcing her. He just doesn't want to be a husband any longer. Can she initiate divorce proceedings after a period of time in which both she and the church have sought to reconcile the two? Well, those are only two examples of many. There are a dozen out there that you get to explore. What Paul has counseled here implies the believing spouse is to remain in the marriage and live at peace as much as lies within them, as Romans 12 says. But in the case of those things just listed, things like abuse, things like deserting responsibility and willfully walking away, how is that spouse to determine if any one of these things constitutes willful desertion? And that's the place where the church court comes into play. Now, the reason for that is that the church has already been involved through its minister and elders in trying to work with the couple, in trying to bring them to a reconciled state, and it is thoroughly familiar with all of the facts that have led to the present situation. And it falls to them by virtue of the judicial process whether lawful grounds for divorce actually exist in the form, first, of fornication, secondly, of desertion. And fornication has different species, desertion has different species. And it's the church court's responsibility to see that due process has been followed in calling the offender to repentance and reconciliation. And if they don't hear them, that's a contumacy, as Matthew 18 says, then to proceed with the discipline process, the end of which is that the offender, after trial and a guilty verdict, is regarded as an unbeliever, granting, therefore, the believing spouse what we refer to as an ecclesiastical divorce, that there are biblical grounds there, and then freeing them to seek a civil divorce. Now, it may well be that some form of just judicial action placing the offending spouse outside the church may have already taken place during this time of estrangement. Generally speaking, when the marriage is deserted, so also is the church. The offending spouse no longer attends, is absent from the Lord's Supper, no longer engaging in the support of the church, all of which constitutes, according to our Constitution, for example, based on Scripture, an offense against the church. He's dealt with on the basis of Matthew 18. And if he does not respond, he's suspended initially from the Lord's Supper, and if his contumacy continues, he's disciplined out of the church by something we call judicial erasure, which basically is tantamount to being excommunicated. In this case, it's not an offense against an individual, it's an offense against the church body. Now, the unbelieving wife can take all the time she wants before she initiates a request for an ecclesiastical divorce. The church can't. The church is bound by certain constitutional time limits to deal with the issues. So it may well be that before the spouse initiates divorce, that the offending spouse has been disciplined already for their offense against the church, and placed outside its communion and therefore considered to be as a heathen and tax gatherer or an unbeliever. And so what's left to the spiritual council of the church, the elders and minister of the church, is to determine if legitimate grounds for divorce actually exist, if every avenue for reconciliation has been explored by the deserted spouse and by the elders of the church, and if the grounds do exist, then to move to grant the ecclesiastical divorce and record that in its minutes. So the church, through its officers, has a vested interest to see that things are done decently and in order as part of Christ's desire to preserve the marriage, protect the innocent party, and to promote peace as far as possible. Well, what about the question of remarriage? I'm not going to have the time to get into the subject of unmarried eligible daughters, because we've already spent more time on it, the subject of virgins later on in the text. We spent more time on the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage than I first intended to. The matter of widows remarrying is simply stated in verse 39. If a woman's husband is dead, she is free to remarry, this condition only in the Lord. Those verse 40, in view of the present distress states, Paul thinks it'd be better if she remained as she was. Now, you may have noticed that allowing for willful desertion is a grounds for divorce, Paul says nothing about remarriage. And some would argue from this text that remarriage is not permitted except in the case of the death of a spouse. However, if that were the case, then the divorce-believing spouse would be held hostage to the ex-spouse. We know in the case of fornication, from our study of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, that remarriage is implied. We know that remarriage is a fact in Deuteronomy 24, when we looked at that text. But is that also the case when the grounds for the divorce now are willful desertion? I would answer on the basis of verses 27 and 28, and you may want to track with me there, that the answer is yes. Art thou bound unto a wife? 1 Corinthians 7, 27 to 28. Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Then he touches on virgins. If a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. I'm not going to say any more on this. He's already stated his views regarding the present distress. Now, what's Paul saying? He says in verse 27, if thou art bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed. And that's consistent with what we have seen thus far in our study of these texts down to this point. We are to labor to preserve the one flesh relationship of marriage established in the creation ordinance of God, confirmed by Christ, even when we become converted and our spouse is yet in unbelief. And then Paul goes on to say, conversely, art thou loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. In view of the present distress in verse 26, the tribulation and persecution to come upon the church, if you are divorced, assuming for proper grounds, then it's going to be a whole lot easier, folks, if you stay unmarried. It's basically what Paul is saying. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. So he's giving some really good pastoral advice on the reasons why we shouldn't marry. But if you do marry, thou hast not sinned. In other words, it's not a sin to remarry if you are divorced on the proper grounds. That is fornication or willful desertion. Would it be wise to do so, even though it's permissible? Quite possibly not, as Paul says in their present situation. Verse 28 says, such shall have trouble in the flesh. And again, that statement, of course, is controlled by verse 26. But he does, I think, highlight the fact that remarriage may not be the panacea for all the ills it's often thought to be. And we must remember that though one party be innocent in a judicial sense, they have probably manifest enough sin in the marital conflict leading to divorce to choke a horse. And a second marriage does need a horse-choking spouse with all of that baggage coming in, unless that baggage has been dealt with by the mortifying work of the Spirit of God. And there's been a humble and meekening of the spirit of that believer. I've often said to Sharon, I'd never want to be remarried because I don't want to be retrained. And she said, I've been so well trained that it would never be a problem. Anyway, the next question I want to deal with here is, what about those who have divorced unlawfully and remarried? There are some places in the Reformed Church that basically says, if you remarry for other than your spouse dying, you're committing adultery, and you're in an adulterous relationship. You cannot be a member of the church. And you ought to divorce that spouse and stay in the unmarried state. I don't agree with that at all. And I don't think Paul does either. I'm convinced he doesn't. As our study has revealed, divorce for any reason other than fornication or willful desertion is an unlawful divorce, and puts the parties to the divorce into an adulterous relationship with a new spouse if they remarry. That would also place them, because of that sin of adultery, outside the church. Have these folk no hope? Not at all, Paul, because Paul says this to the licentious Christians of Corinth a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. You may want to let your eye drift back there. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. Being a fornicator, an idolater, or an adulterer, and the other list of things that are there, while keeping a person from inheriting the kingdom of God doesn't mean that they can't repent of those sins. And in Christ be forgiven, washed, sanctified, justified by the Spirit of God. And therefore, as he's addressing these people, as saints included in the church. And who's to say that some of this adultery is not caused by a remarriage situation where the grounds were for all the wrong reasons? In a Gentile situation, do you think there are people coming into the church that have done it absolutely pristinely right? Absolutely not. You're getting a mixed bag of people. You're getting fornicators. You're getting adulterers. But they are not kept out of the church if they are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In the case of the man married to his stepmother, and I take you back one more chapter to chapter 5, there was the guilt of fornication. And in this case, discipline was administered in verse 5 by the church by handing him over to Satan with the view of destroying the sins of the flesh that he might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. And then down the road a bit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul comes back to this case. After the disciplinary period, the apostle counseled the church to forgive him and to restore him to fellowship. In other words, he's instructing the leader of the church to forgive him. He's repented, he's turned, and to restore him to fellowship. And so here you have the case of an incestuous relationship between this man and his stepmother. And this fellow's restored to fellowship. He's not kept outside the church. Now, restoration of the damage caused by such sin will most often be impossible. And restoration to the original marriage will no longer be possible because of the intervening marriage, as Deuteronomy 24 teaches. But after, as we are taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, sincere sorrow, a proven Christian walk, confession of guilt, there can be reconciliation and forgiveness found in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to cover sin in the sight of God and to include that person who has been such a vile offender in the church, reconciled to the church that he was disciplined out of. The offended spouse, as a Christian, can extend forgiveness and can be reconciled to an ex-spouse at a certain level. But with the intervening marriage of the guilty spouse, there can be no going back. To divorce one's present spouse, as some teach, to be remarried to a former spouse, if that were possible, or even to stay single, is to compound sin. So I see no biblical warrant at all for a now married couple who are guilty of adultery because they divorced for the wrong reasons, being forbidden church membership and participation at the Lord's table. If they understand their sin, if they, with a contrite heart and a humble spirit, sought the compassionate, forgiving grace of God in Christ Jesus, who loves to save sinners, doesn't change the damage that's been done. It doesn't change the wreckage that's out there. It doesn't change what's happened to the children, for example. But as great as their sin is, when adjudicated by the law of God, their Savior is greater. And they can be forgiven. And they can be restored to fellowship. Now, it may well be that I have raised more questions in your mind than we have given you answers for in the exhortation of this Holy Spirit-inspired apostolic supplement to our Lord's teaching on the seventh commandment. More could be added. You could dig into more from the text further on, but I think the skeleton of the subject is somewhat fleshed out and is very plain to see. But I would insert a caution here. Don't think that the forgiving grace of Christ gives you license to an easy divorce for the wrong reasons. Because after all, I can just come back and ask for forgiveness and be forgiven and restored to fellowship. That would be a deliberate, high-handed sin that may well be and probably is indicative of a regenerate and unregenerate heart. Don't go there. Follow after the righteousness laid before you in the Word, enabled by the grace of God in Christ Jesus to do so. But I think the takeaway for all of this, despite all we've said about divorce and so on, is that we are to take seriously God's institution of marriage and to preserve it. Because he created it for his own glory. He created it that the married couple would be fruitful and multiply. And he has stated categorically in his word that he hates divorce. But he's also stated in love and compassion that he allows for it, but only on specified grounds because of hardness of heart. He's established strict parameters governing divorce. But he's given us on the other side, thankfully, very clear instruction on how marriage should go, even among sinners. And our goal in marriage is to show forth not our depravity, but to show forth the picture of the union between Christ and his church and the great love that Jesus Christ has for his church and his people. May our Lord grant us ears to hear what he has said to the church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God this day. And may your word fall upon our hearing ears by the power of your Spirit. And may we carry away from this place, Father, not the reasons why we can get divorced, but the fact that divorce, Father, is only allowable. It's our hardness of heart, Father, or the hardness of heart of a spouse that compels it. But what you would have us do is to preserve the marriage relationship and with every fiber of our being seek, Father, to glorify your name through it. We thank you, Father, for your love, and we ask your blessing in Christ.